And that's why we're here, to study it, to learn about it, to apply it. There's a few new people here today, and we want to welcome you for joining us at this worship service. In the bulletin, you'll notice that there's a tear-out piece that if you could fill that out for us, we'd love to have record of your being here with us. I know there's a few here from RP3, so we welcome you to our service this morning. As you also look around, you'll notice that there are some empty spaces, people that aren't here. And I'd ask you to just make a mental note of who you don't see here today, and just give them a call this week and say, hey, we missed you. Perhaps they're discouraged. Perhaps they're sick. Perhaps they are doing something else. But let them know that we value their involvement with us. So you can just look around the crowd, and you can probably pick out probably about 10, 12 people that aren't here this morning that are usually here. So just let them know that they're missed, and bless them in that way. I want to read for you before. I need an extra pair of hands here. There we go. I want to read for you some verses to set the context of our message this morning. I'll tell you where it is when I'm finished, because I want you to just listen, okay? Rather than trying to find it, and I'll be done before you find it. Come all ye beasts of the field. Come and devour all you beasts of the forest. Israel's watchmen are blind. They all lack knowledge. They are all mute dogs. They cannot bark. They lie around and dream. They love to sleep. They are dogs with mighty appetites. They never have enough. They are shepherds who lack understanding. They all turn to their own way. They seek their own gain. Come, each one cries, let me get wine. Let us drink our fill of beer, and tomorrow we will be like today, or even far better. What an attitude. What a sense of complacency. What a focus on self and our own needs, not caring about what's around us or the needs around us. The people that Isaiah is talking about are God's people. This is the level that God's people in these days had stooped. Total debauchery, completely void of understanding God's presence. And so it's important to understand the context when we look at these lessons from Isaiah, and actually that's Isaiah 56. That I just read to you, verses 9 to the end of the chapter. This is where our lesson comes today, from this context. And it's important for us to understand that the context in Israel is very similar to our context here today. The church in our day has become very anemic. We have very little power to make any change in society, let alone change in the church, let alone change in our own life. And so the context from Isaiah's time period is very appropriate to address the same way as he has addressed to us today. But before we do that, let's just pause and ask God to guide us as we look at his word. Father, we thank you for being here with us. Thank you for bringing us together this morning and giving us this opportunity to worship you. We pray that you would help us understand what Isaiah is trying to communicate to us, and then give us the strength to make application to our own life that will cause change to happen. Father, we know that change is a hard thing for us to initiate and to endure, because all of us like to keep things on an even keel, just nice and safe and comfortable. But we pray that your Spirit would challenge us. May our ear hear you and hear from you today. Father, we know that in this congregation there are needs, some health needs, some significant financial needs, and emotional needs. Father, we realize that we need your strength day by day. We continue to pray for Cindy and her dad as her mom struggles with this cancer. Continue to raise her back to full health and strength, we pray. We thank you for continuing the healing process with Ranji's foot, and we pray too for her that you would just continue to release that pain from her so that she can continue to do the things she needs to do. And Father, we want to remember this morning a brother of ours, a fellow pastor, who said goodbye to his wife of 62 years this week. We pray for Pastor Don Kearns over at Parkway Bible Church and his family. And we pray, Lord, that your strength would be his experience in these days of grief and loss. We know it's hard to say goodbye, but we thank you for this godly woman who is now experiencing her heavenly rewards, and how she must be just in joy because of her experiencing being in your presence. And we thank you for her life and her testimony, and we just pray for the Parkway family, as well as Don and Tim and Steve and Dan, the boys. Just give them strength day by day as they deal with this loss, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Isaiah 57:15 is where we're going to begin this morning. And the prophet writes this: "For this is what the high and lofty one says." Now, there shouldn't be any doubt as to who the high and lofty one is. That's God himself. He says this: "He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." Isaiah 57:15. Some of you may be feeling far from God, or some of you may know people who are experiencing life far from God. It may be that the reason you feel far from God is because you are far from God. That's the reality. God has a very small place in your life, or maybe a very insignificant place, or perhaps no place in your life. And so the results of that is that God is far from you. That's a reality. If that's where you're at, then Isaiah's message to us this morning is about how God reaches out to people who are far from him. He is in the business of drawing all men, all women, into his presence. And he has a means to do that, to accomplish that. God says, "Peace, peace," to those who are both far away as well as very close, very near to him. In verse 19 of Isaiah 57, God is speaking to people who are both far and near to him. Now notice what he's doing. God speaks about building up the road there in 57 and verse 14, where it says, "And it shall be said, build up, build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way." So God's process is to try to remove obstacles that become barriers between him and the people he has created. He wants to remove them, get them out of the way so that all people can see him. God is clearing the roadblocks so that you can get to him. What kind of roadblocks are there? Well, there's bad experiences that build roadblocks. There's history of the church over the past generations where the church has not been very loving. There's many realities about the church in the past that we shouldn't be proud of, because how the church operated on. So those are barriers. There's barriers just because of sin. Sin causes a barrier because it is what God opposes in our life. And so we have sin there. There's people that are barriers because people have a certain idea of God and they presume you should have the same opinion of God. And so in order not to ruffle feathers, that is a barrier or an obstacle. And you can probably think of many more barriers that cause people to resist seeing God. A lot of the other religions are another roadblock or barrier. But God wants to move those away so that he can come to you. And this message today is about how that happens and how that can happen for each one of us. So the next thing is, where do we find God? Where do we find God? Well, in verse 15, it says, "For this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place." Well, we know, because of God's omniscience and omnipresence, that God is everywhere. He is here with us in this room. He is with you when you're driving in a car. He is with you at work. There is no place that you go that he isn't with you by his Spirit. His Spirit comes alongside of us. So that's a reality. But there are two places where God says that he may be found. One is in heaven. God can be found in heaven. He tells us here, I live in a high and holy place. Well, that high and holy place is heaven. And heaven has been somewhere up there. I don't know where, but up there. That's where we assume heaven is. And because that's high and it's also unattainable, we assume that's where God is. If we could ascend to heaven, we would find God there. Now, when we were at, a few of us were at this funeral on Friday, and where we learned, or where we were told, that the person who was deceased, her name was Miriam Kearns, who passed away, was in the presence of God. And the scripture says, absent from the body is present with God. So after we leave this earthly presence, then we go to God, and we understand that that is somewhere in our way of thinking, that it's somewhere up there. And, you know, whether it's up there or whether it's over there, wherever it is, it's just a high and lofty place. And when we leave here, those who belong to God's family go to be with God. And so Miriam has gone, and she is with God, and she has seen God. She would find God in heaven. But the problem is, for me and for you, is that we can't do that now. All right? There's no way we can go to heaven at this point in life. All right? There will come a time where we all make that journey, hopefully, some sooner than others, but we never know. But at this point in time, since we're here still, skin and bones, still breathing, we can't go to heaven, all right? We understand that. In the Old Testament, people knew of another place where they could find God. And when God's people came out of Egypt, God told them to build this box called the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant. Now this Ark represented the presence of God. And they housed this ark in what was called the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle, all it was a big tent where the ark would be, and the people would come gather together because that's where God told them they would be. So we have two places where God resides, in heaven and then in the ark of the covenant, which was found in the tabernacle. And Exodus 25:22 tells us that God said, "I will meet you there in the tabernacle." All right, so that the people of Israel, after they left slavery in Egypt, would have a sense of God's presence being with them. And so Isaiah's readers would understand there are these two places where they could meet with God. And when they went to the tabernacle, that was the place where sacrifices were offered. Now, when the children of Israel went into the promised land, they were told by God, don't do as the pagans do. Don't have an altar. Don't have an idol at every corner of every street in town. Like the pagans had altars, they had as many altars as we have McDonald's. You know, and that's, they were all over the place every time you turned around. And you know, you go to some countries today and those idols are still present. And they have new idols. We were in Korea and the Buddhist idols, the big Buddhas and all that, they're all over the place as they are in other countries. And so God says, don't do that. I don't want to be like how the pagans worship their gods. I want to have a significant presence, and that presence is in the Ark of the Covenant, which is housed in the tabernacle. And that's where you will come to meet with me. Everybody understood that back in the day when Isaiah was writing this book. Now, God says, for this reason, for this is what the high and lofty one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. We need to understand that we don't meet with God at a place of our choosing, but at a place of his choosing. When God commanded his people to come into his presence, he chose the place, not the people. All right? So we're talking contextually in the time of Isaiah, that they had no choice. There was only one place or two places where they could go to find God. One was in heaven. They realized they couldn't do that. And the second one was the Ark of the Covenant. Deuteronomy 12, verses 5 and 7 says, you are to seek the place the Lord your God will choose from among all your tribes to put his name there for his dwelling. To that place you must go. There bring your burnt offerings and sacrifice. There in the presence of the Lord your God, you and your family shall eat and shall rejoice. Then it was in David's time, after we leave the exodus of the children of Israel, and as they go into the promised land, it was during David's time where he identified Jerusalem as to the place where God had spoken of in these passages. That was the holy city. And so there was great joy, if you read about King David, and that when the Ark of the Covenant was brought to the temple in Jerusalem. And there, in that holy city, God's presence was seen and felt. He built the temple in Jerusalem to house God's presence. And it says in 1 Kings chapter 8 that when the temple was open, a cloud of God's glory filled the temple. So there was a sense that the people knew that God was there. They understood his presence was in Jerusalem. And one of the things that they did, and they were told to do, was to go up to Jerusalem to make a trip to the holy city. And so many people, many of the, of God's people made yearly treks to Jerusalem, a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to be in God's presence. If you want to read about the psalms they sang as they approached the temple, read Psalms 120 to 134. Those are the psalms of ascent as they climbed the holy hill to the city of Jerusalem. Now, there became an issue that has separated us, or separated them from God's presence. In the year 722 BC, right in the middle of Isaiah's ministry, the northern kingdom, remember Israel was divided into northern kingdom and southern kingdom, while the northern kingdom was overrun by the Assyrian army. People were displaced, they were deported, they were taken to foreign lands, and these people would never see the city of Jerusalem again. That was the reality of the effect of the Assyrian army. These people must have felt, as the psalmist did in Psalm 42 that Steve read for us, where it says, "My soul thirsts for God. When can I go to meet with God? I remember how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy, but they could no longer go to the temple because they were taken and spread out all over the countryside." Now, 150 years after the Assyrian army went and wiped out the northern kingdom, the Babylonians came into Jerusalem. They marched on the southern kingdom, and they completely destroyed Jerusalem. The holy city was annihilated, including the temple. And so it no longer existed. The Ark of the Covenant at that point was lost, never to be found again. No one knows whatever happened to it, and no one has ever seen it since. And for 70 years, the city of Jerusalem laid in ruins. Now, God's people were reduced to just a small group of refugees living there in Babylonian. So we ask ourselves, what hope is there? What hope is there for us? What hope is there for them? Try to put yourself in their shoes. You know God lives in heaven, but you also realize you can't go there. At least not yet, while you're still breathing. You know God promised to meet with his people in Jerusalem, but the city of Jerusalem no longer existed. You can't meet him there. Well, what hope is there at finding God when his holy city is destroyed? The temple is in ruins. The Ark of the Covenant is lost. So here you are, far, far from home, feeling far from God, not having experienced God. Probably there wasn't another person from your tribe, you know, for hundreds of miles. You know, you were all alone. And you have a copy, or you somehow read a copy of Isaiah. I don't know if it was like it was delivered to them, like the Toronto Star is delivered to us. I don't know. But anyways, they read what Isaiah has written, and it tells them, this is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place. You would respond, yeah, I understand that. God, you're in heaven, but I can't go there. And then you would anticipate Isaiah's next words that would say, I live in a high and holy place, and also in Zion, my holy city. But that's not a reality either, because he's not in the holy city, because the holy city is in ruins. And in your mind, you're already thinking, there's another place I can't go. I can't go to Jerusalem. There's no way I can get there, and there's nothing there even if I could. But that's not what God says. The place where God is found is not in heaven. It's not in Jerusalem, the place where God is found is not in Jerusalem, but he's found in heaven, and also in what's called the contrite heart. Well, that's interesting. That's a new concept. What is a contrite heart? It says in verse 15, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. This is an incredible revelation for those people who are deported, that they are nowhere near Jerusalem. They're nowhere near their family, their kin. They're miles from everybody, and they're feeling, the result is they're feeling far, far away from God. And it's also incredible for any of us who feel far, far away from God today. Look at what God is saying, and let's try and take it in. It says, he says, I live there in verse 15, with him who is contrite. Now, I don't know if you know, do you know what contrite means? This is a new word. And if you don't have it, you know, write it down, contrite. What does it mean to have a contrite heart? Well, contrite means that you're penitent. Now, do you know what penitent is? Penitent is you're sorry. Having realizing the mistakes you made and feeling truly sorry about what you've done. Or it also means, contrite heart means humble. Humble. Not pushing yourself out front, but sort of blending in with the scenery. You know, you're just not pushing yourself. You just do what you need to do, what you're gifted to do, what you're trained to do. And in humbleness, you go through life. You know, not demanding my way or it's a highway, not saying to somebody, you know, you got to do it this way. You got to do what I tell you. Unless, of course, you're the boss and you have to do that. But nonetheless, a contrite heart is someone who is sorry and humble. Humble and sorry. So if you don't know what contrite means, write it down, contrite, and then put beside it, sorry and humble. Because I'm going to use that word a lot in the next few minutes, all right? Because a contrite heart is important for us to understand. If we want to see God, then we need to do some work on our heart. All right? And that's where we're going with this morning. God says, when I see a person with a contrite heart, I will choose him to be my friend. I will choose to be with him, someone who has a contrite heart. Now, revival comes, revival is when God comes to the contrite. Now, remember at the beginning of the service, for those that you were here, I talked about how back in the day, we used to have these revival services. And revival services were where a visiting preacher would come and preach a very strong, emotional sermon that would grip your heart and cause you to grapple with issues in your life. That's what got a hold of my heart. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Sutera Twins and Revival Fellowship. They've led revival services across North America and I believe around the world. Well, the Sutera Twins, they were from Saskatoon, where there's a great revival at Ebenezer Baptist Church in Saskatoon, where God turned that whole community over and caused a great stirring of the Lord. And they went out, and they continued to go out to this day. Revival Fellowship is a ministry that continues to preach and go church to church, trying to stir within the church a renewed commitment to the Lord. Well, they came to our church back when I was in university. And, you know, I remember Candy and I were going out for a date that night, and I had no intentions to go to church. None whatsoever. But we couldn't decide what to do. So I go, oh, well, let's go down to church, see what this revival thing is all about with the Sestera Twins. Because they'd been there in Kitchener for quite a while, or at least over a week. And the crowds kept on growing and growing. And so they moved to our church, the church that Candy and I attended, and they were having meetings there. So it was something new for our church, and so we went. Well, lo and behold, as I'm sitting up in the balcony, I think way at the back, not paying attention to much to what was going on in the service, when all of a sudden the Spirit of God got a hold of me and gripped my heart. And I sort of had a flashback where I began to see the life that I was living was not one to be very proud of. and I was far, far away from God. And the result of it, that I was broken in my spirit. And I, when the altar call came, I think I was the first one down from the high balcony all the way down to the front, where I was confronted with my sins. And God changed my life at that point. And who knows what would have happened had we gone to a movie instead of to the revival service. But that revival is when God comes to the contrite. He says that I'm there to revive the heart of the contrite. When God comes to the contrite, he says he revives the spirit. He breathes new life into the heart. Revival in the Bible isn't a series of meetings like I ended up attending. No, it's revival comes when God comes upon a person who has a humble and sorry heart. It's God's life, God's spirit being poured upon you, bringing you new life and peace and hope and joy. And that was my experience. I had a new life at that point in time. Now, did I continue in this new life just rejoicing? No, I still struggled with my sinfulness, still struggled with my issues, but I knew that God had begun a work in me. And my focus on where I was headed suddenly took a sharp turn. And the things that mattered to me no longer mattered to me, and I was starting to be interested in what God was interested in. And I began to change the direction in life. At first you think, well, that's great, that looks easy. If you want your soul refocused, if you want to refocus your life and have your heart revived, all you have to do is have a contrite heart, is to have a sorry, humble heart, and God will come to you. Just be contrite, be penitent, be sorry, be humble, and you will find God. That's easy, right? No, it's not easy, because being contrite is not natural. Not natural in the least. So why is my heart not contrite? Why is my heart not humble? Why am I not penitent? Why am I not sorry? In verse 17 says, I was enraged by his sinful greed. I punished him and hid my face in anger, yet he kept on in his willful ways. The natural inclination of the human heart is not to come to God. It's to go away from God. It's to hide from God. And that began right in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. Where were they when God came to the garden looking for them? They were hiding. And ever since that time, we continued to hide. Every single one of us continued to hide from God, because it's not a natural inclination for us in our humanness, in our sinfulness, to be drawn into the presence of a holy, righteous, just God. We can't handle that. Because it's too holy and we're too evil. We're too sinful. We like to think of ourselves as sincere seekers after God, but the truth is that by our very nature, we hide from God. And even when we pretend to be seeking Him, God knows we're not truly seeking Him. Paul wrote in Romans 3, he says, there is no one who seeks God. Do you hear that? There is no one who seeks God. So get out of your spiritual lofty tower and get your feet back on the ground and realize that we're all in the same boat together. None of us desire to be in the holy presence of Almighty God. Yet some of us, we've been brought up with a teaching that majored on this process of humbling our heart, being sorry, being penitent. And we've been told if you want to draw near to God, all you have to do is to have this contrite heart. You say you're sorry. You say you're really sorry for your sins. You say, you know, I even hate those sins that I commit. You say you love Jesus, and then you turn around and you do the exact same things over again. You lie, you cheat, you have pride, you have lust in your heart. See, that's the reality of our humanness. And that's why it's so important to understand that if we're going to refocus the church, if we're going to refocus our life, it has to start with refocusing our understanding of what repentance truly means. It's not I hope I can be repentant, or I hope I'm repentant, but it's an actual action that we need to commit. You see, it tells us, the scriptures tell us in verse 10, that gives us a picture of our stubborn hearts. You were wearied by all your ways, but you would not say it is hopeless. You found renewal of your strength, and so you did not faint. You know, all you have to do is look at people struggling with addictions. You know, so many times they sit in rooms like this talking about their addictions. You know, I'm Wayne Wright and I'm an alcoholic and I've been sober for, you know, 3 days. You know, and you go to these AA meetings and, you know, over and over and over again, these folks with addictions, you know, truly struggle every day with the reality of addictions. They cannot turn off addictions like this, whether it's alcohol or drugs or sex or pornography or money or idolatry or all these things. You can't just turn it off. It's a reality of our sinfulness. The sinner may get tired of the sin, but he never gives it up because we are sinners. And we've learned in this life that certain sins work for us to get what we want, to achieve, you know, my agenda. And we play these games all the time with one another. You know, sin is a great mystery. It makes no sense to me, but yet it's something that causes me grief on a daily basis. That's a reality of sin. Why would you do something that made you miserable the last time? Do it again. The stubborn heart is never contrite. The sinful heart is never contrite, is never humble, is never penitent, is never willing to say it's sorry. Because we're sinners. We're sinful people. We know, you know, you talk to those that are addicted, and I have spent many hours with people struggling with addictions, and they know it's killing them, the drug of choice, but they keep on doing it anyways. It's just got such a control on them. But that's not just limited to addictions. We all have stubborn hearts, even while you're sitting there with your Bible open. Some of you are already looking forward to this being done and over so you can get on with other activities of the day that are more enjoyable. You know, church isn't. We already heard that this morning. You know, the Sunday morning church isn't always fun. Well, that's the reality of sin in our life. Because we have a hard time dealing with coming into the presence of God. And humbling ourselves. Being truly penitent. Really sorry. Like, really sorry for the sins that you've committed before you even got here this morning. To understand that we are so, as Jeremiah says, our hearts are so despicably evil. You know, that's my heart. And, you know, you come for worship, and you worship a holy, loving, true God, and yet there's such a distance between Him and I, between a God like that, and me being a sinner. It's just a mystery. And it's a mystery that we as church people, those who read the Bible and study it and apply it, still struggle with it. Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 5, "You diligently study the scriptures, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." To have life. They knew scriptures backwards and forwards. Some of us know scriptures backwards and forwards. Yet we are resistant to come to God completely to experience that life-changing ability that he has. Why? Because our hearts are stubborn. Your heart is stubborn. My heart is stubborn. And that problem alienates us from God. And that keeps us not on God's side. It becomes a roadblock, a barrier that stands between God and us. And that's where pride and stubbornness and all the sin that we have keeps us apart. Now this third heart cry is a prayer asking God to help us refocus on this aspect of repentance. In this prayer, we're asking God to change our stubborn heart, to make it contrite. Do what you need to do to make this stubborn heart humble. We need to ask God to pour out his Spirit upon us, cause us to hate what he hates and love what he loves. Because we can't get there on our own. You see, if we understood this, if we truly understood this, this building this morning would be packed with people. This building would be packed with people. But we have this sense that I can come and go. My spiritual life is, I don't have to concentrate on it so much. I'll do my due diligence and come periodically. I never talk about it to anybody. I never tell those who are going to hell that they need to have a Savior. So I don't have anybody to bring with me to experience the presence of God. And so we just go through the actions of it, but it really doesn't cause us to change anything because it's just the same old, same old. Same old people, same old activities, same old Bible we hear preach, but then we leave this place and nothing changes. You know? That's why the church today is so anemic. Because we don't believe that the message of the Bible means that there has to be something going on in our life every moment of every day to cause change to happen, to cause us to deal with this sinful heart that we have inherited, and how it's so important to change this stubborn heart into a humble heart, a contrite heart, a sorry heart. You see, that's the significance of what Isaiah is telling the people of God in his time, and that message is so clear to us. We desperately need the Spirit of God poured on us. We desperately need to have a change in vision, so that we actually see the things that we do and realize that God hates what we do. God's abhorred by the things that we do, the sins that we commit. And realize that we can't do this on our own. So what do? Well, we ask the question, repentance, is it a command or is it a gift? Over in the book of Acts, and verse 17, or chapter 17, and verse 30, we read these words. It says, The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent. So if we are going to refocus our church, refocus our life, then we need to refocus our understanding of what it means to repent. It is a command given by God himself, but it is also a gift. In Acts 11, if you just turn back to Acts 11 and verse 18, where it says, God granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Paul says that we must gently instruct the people who oppose us, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to the knowledge of the truth. So, revival is a command. It is also a gift that God grants us repentance. So you ask God to give you the contrite heart. You ask him to change your heart. It's him that does the changing. It's not me that does the changing, because I have no ability whatsoever to change this evil, despicable heart. I don't have the power to do that. None of us do. You can try. You can try to change your life. You can try to change your behaviors. You can try to change your activities. You can try to change the people you hang around with. But the bottom line is that your heart is still despicably evil. You still have a stubborn heart. You cannot change it on your own. The only way your heart is ever changed is when God grants change to you. And when He allows you to experience this ability to have a contrite heart. You cry out to Him and ask Him to help me to refocus on repentance. And this, you know, is the promise of the gospel. And again, it's something that we don't believe. You know, the Bible is full of promises, but we don't believe the promises. We don't believe that God can actually change your hearts, so we don't ask Him. Or we do give lip service to it and say, yeah, okay, you can change it. But then we go off and we don't even think about it again. And we go about our activities. You see, you know, I'm preaching to myself because that's my experience. And I know if that's my experience, and you folks are no different than I am. You know, and I just give lip service to this and I don't truly believe it. I don't truly believe it. So how does God make a stubborn heart contrite? Well, all the Old Testament tells us how God chose judgment to change the people of Israel. You read through the Old Testament and you are totally disgusted by the judgments of God, where He rained down His anger upon the people and destroyed people left, right, and center. But you know, all through the Old Testament, and that whole sacrificial system just reeked of the fact that they could not sacrifice enough because they were so sinful. And they were reminded every single time they sacrificed that next year, I gotta do this all over again. Sacrifice again. There was no way to get out of that treadmill of sin and sin and sin. And God rained down judgment upon it. And you know what happened when He rained down judgment? It caused resistance. It caused people pushing themselves away from God. And that's what judgment does. If there's only judgment and not love and mercy, then it causes bitterness and resistance. You know, you parents know that with your children. You don't just use judgment to teach your child about what's right and wrong. If you use only judgment, only punishment, only discipline, then they're going to resist you. They may go through the motions that they agree with you, but in the end they will resist you and push you away because there's been no mercy. There's been no love. All there's been is judgment. And the whole Old Testament reeks of the judgment of God. And people look at that and they go, how can you love a God who is such an angry God, so judgmental, destroys people, destroys whole nations? And God understood that. And Isaiah tells us that there's a change that happens. A change that happened. And you look through the prophecies of Isaiah, and he begins to reveal another way. Another way of coming to God. Another way of changing that stubborn heart. And you know what that other way was? That other way is Jesus. The other way is Jesus. Jesus is the emblem of God's mercy and love. No more judgment, no more hellfire, no more anger of God, because now Jesus is the necessary sacrifice that enables God to look at us and love us because He sees us as righteous people. There is none of us that are righteous, but because He looks at us through Jesus, He sees us as righteous, and Jesus is that gift of mercy and love towards us. And that's how we move from a stubborn heart to a contrite heart. It's through a personal relationship with Jesus. Simply said, nothing more, nothing less. We need a personal, active, reviving relationship with the Son of God, who exemplifies God's mercy and love. And as we reach out to take Jesus' hand and say, I need you as my Savior and Lord, that faith that we talked about a couple weeks ago, refocusing our faith, is based on what Jesus did and completed on Calvary. And when we reach out and take that as our own, that is the first step of changing this stubborn heart to a contrite heart, where we now allow the Spirit of God, who takes residence within us, to start that work in our life. Now, again, many people in the church, I don't know your journey or your story, but I know some people's journey and stories in churches that I pastored, they give lip service to it. They say, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't want to do anything he tells me to do. I still want to do my own thing. And that's why churches around the globe have become so anemic, because they don't realize that by inviting Jesus into our heart and life, that begins the process of changing this stubborn heart into a humble heart, into a repentant heart, into a sorry heart, and asking the Spirit of God to be our guide, no longer me doing my agenda, but my focus is being repentant, knowing that my sins are hated by God, but they are all covered by the shed blood of Jesus, and now we have to start resisting the devil's temptation to travel down to seek pleasure from these sins that we have had in our life for eons. And you know, we can't do it on our own. We won't do it on our own. There's absolutely no way. You can't give Jesus lip service and then go out of here thinking, well, I can shape up. You know, I can make change. No, you can't. No, you can't. There's no way you have the ability to do that. It's only through the empowerment of the Spirit of God that enables you to start changing. And we start changing with this stubborn heart. And when we have a contrite heart, when all of us are on the same page, having a humble heart, having a heart of penitence, of being sorry, you will see a dramatic shift in every single life sitting here today. It will cause you to change, because you cannot, God will not allow you to stay complacent, to stay where you're at. If you genuinely want that contrite heart, and you say, my relationship with Jesus invites the Spirit of God into my life, and I'm committed to Him doing His work 24/7, then I'm open to the microscope that the Spirit of God looks at. And no matter how painful it will be, I will start addressing those sins that I've gotten far too comfortable with. Those sins that I'm far too comfortable with. And friends, that starts with me. That's a day-by-day experience reality. Because sin is so prominent in my life and in your life. Sorry to say. But that's the reality of our humanness. But God hasn't left us in our humanness. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that fantastic? He's given us away. But we must refocus on repentance. We must refocus our eyes on what it means to be repentant. And when there's repentance, comes change. When change comes, then look out, because God's going to do some miraculous things. And I just get so excited when I understand what he can do through me. You know, I'll just tell you a quick story. I have, I've been trying to do some weddings over the last number of months, and had an opportunity to sit down with a couple that wanted to get married. The wife was, or the bride was a believer of sorts, not a real church goer, but she had a basis for belief. And the groom, he said, "I'm on a journey. You know, I understand God, but I can't figure out this Jesus." Well, I was there to talk about a wedding. But for the next hour, all I talked about was Jesus. It was an amazing experience to sit down with a couple and talk about the reality of what Jesus has come to do for them. Because I've experienced it and I was able to share with them. Now, it's in the confines of a silly wedding. Well, the weddings aren't silly, but for me to be there to understand what they wanted, so I can put together a ceremony to do for them. But I had the privilege of sharing with them Jesus, and you know, Jesus is the reason the church exists. And yet, how often have you spoke of Jesus to those around you that are going to hell, that they need to experience Jesus? You know, we get caught up talking about religion and church and all this stuff, and you know, you push all that away and say, let's just talk about the person who matters, and that's our Savior. And He died on the cross. He shed His blood for my sin and your sin, so that, you know, we can have a good life and go to heaven. That's sure part of it. But we enter into that relationship because we want things to change. We want this stubborn old heart to change, to become contrite, so that we can be an instrument in God's hand to effect change in our church, in our homes, in the neighborhoods, in the workplace. You know, there should not be any doubt in anybody's mind, if you are a follower of Christ, that you are saved and going to heaven. Everybody you come in contact with, you work with, you live with, should know that. And if they don't, then you need to readdress that decision if you ever made it, or whether you just gave lip service. Because it has to cause change in our life. We have to be different than the world around us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Isaiah that was written so many hundreds of years ago, yet its message is so relevant for me today and for each one sitting here today. Help us to sense your Spirit's work in our life, and help us desire to have these stubborn hearts of ours change into a contrite heart. Because when there's a contrite heart, a humble heart, a penitent, sorry heart, then those are the ones you draw near to. And I thank you, Father, for drawing near to us today. We give you thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Ask the worship team to come now.